Psalm 110 is one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, pointing to the coming Christ, the Savior. It's a very brief psalm, but it is loaded with information that identifies the Savior and his work in quite some detail, especially considering its brevity. And so it is foundational to the New Testament's teaching about Christ. The New Testament writers draw from this key text. It is quoted by three of the four gospel writers, as well as by the book of Acts and the epistle to the Hebrews. So it is an important psalm. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 110, begin with verse 1. We'll read through the psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Before we consider the teaching and theology of this psalm, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we ask that you would guide our studies, that we might understand the important theology and teaching about our Savior that we encounter in this key text. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 110 really divides quite nicely into three short stanzas. The first stanza, consisting of verses 1 through 2, David portrays the coming Messiah as our king. Then when you get to the middle stanza, verses 3 through 4, he shifts the focus to the Messiah's filling the role of our priest. And then finally, in the third stanza, he returns back to the focus upon Christ, functioning in his royal capacity as our king. So it's king, priest, and then again, king. I'd like us to review the psalm again by observing these three main parts, the three main stanzas of the psalm. This time from my own translation, I put it into the modern English that breaks it up into the stanzas and will help to highlight some of the key concepts that we'll talk about. So it's short enough that we can run through it again quickly here. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 2, focusing on his functioning as our king. David says, the declaration of Jehovah to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool for your feet. Jehovah, extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely volunteer on the day when you assemble your armies. And then we move on to the middle stanza, verses 3 through 4, that focuses upon him in his capacity as priest. Here he says, arrayed in holy garments, every morning you renew your youth like the dew. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And finally, we come to the third stanza again, verses 5 through 7, where he again returns to portraying him as our king. Here he says, the Lord is at your right hand. On the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the head of the whole wide world. He will drink from the brook along the way. Therefore, he will hold his head up high. In this psalm, these few short verses, we find six key pieces of information that David gives us here about the coming Messiah. He, of course, identifies him. Secondly, he talks about his patience. Thirdly, he will talk about his reign. Fourth, his military victory that will prepare the way for his reign. Fifth, he talks about his people, the Jewish people. And sixth, he will talk about his priesthood. So as we work our way through the psalm, I want us to see how David teaches and develops each of these six key concepts. We begin then with the concept of his identity, and this really is revealed to us at the very beginning of the psalm, the first half of verse 1. He says here, the declaration of Jehovah to my Lord. David here portrays God speaking to the Messiah Jehovah speaking to the Messiah, but how does David describe the Messiah? As my Lord. This is an interesting designation coming from the lips of David for the Messiah. He calls him my Lord. Now you understand, of course, that David is the founder of the dynasty from which the Messiah comes. The Messiah is to be a descendant of David who would someday sit upon his throne. Well, the founder of a dynasty of kings is the head of that dynasty. The father is the head of the son. Yet here David refers to his own descendant, a future descendant of his, as my Lord. How can this be? You don't want to miss the significance of these words that David anticipates a future son of his as being his Lord. And moreover, note that David is arguably, at this time in history, the king of the single most important nation in the entire history of the world. King of the chosen Jewish people. And at the time that he writes this psalm, David is arguably the most powerful man in the entire world. He is the emperor of a vast empire, ruling not only over his own people, but over many other subject nations as well. In this regard, then, all others bow to David. All others respectfully call him my Lord. David himself bows to no man. He calls no man my Lord. Who then is the Messiah? Who then is David's Lord? It could be none other than the Lord of heaven. And thus, we see that the Messiah would be not only the Son of David, but also the Son of God. He is simultaneously Son of David and Son of God. And how could that be? How could he be a human being, a flesh and blood descendant of David, and yet be the Lord of heaven? Well, you know, that very question was raised by Christ to the Pharisees when they tried to stump him. They were trying to stump him and see if they could pose a question that he couldn't handle. But instead, he stumped them with that question. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, where we have the account of Christ's conversation here with the Jews. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew tells us that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He says unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? How can he be the son of David if he's David's Lord? Right? They didn't know the answer. But of course, we know the answer. It is because the Messiah would be God incarnate. It is because the Son of God would miraculously be born of the Virgin and join the human race. So what we really find here then is a prophecy of the incarnation of the Messiah, his identity as God in the flesh. This is why, though he is but David's son, nonetheless, David calls him my Lord. So, a key identifying mark here about his deity. Turning our attention back to the content of Psalm 110, second key concept that David develops here is that of his patience. For what is it that God says to his son, David's Lord, in the second part of verse 1? It is this: "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool for your feet." So, God is telling the Messiah, you just sit here for a while. Hold your place here. Now, when he entered the world and grew up, he introduced himself to his people as their king. For some 3 odd years, he demonstrated his wisdom to lead through all of his teaching and preaching. And for that 3 years, he demonstrated his power to be able to save through all the wonderful miracles that he did. So he clearly had wisdom and he had power. He could lead and he could save. Having then demonstrated his identity through his wisdom and his power, he entered humbly upon a donkey and was proclaimed the King of the Jews, just as the prophet had foretold, "Behold, your king comes to you, humble and mounted upon a donkey." And yet, though in fulfillment of that prophecy, he comes riding into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, a crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Nonetheless, he never ascended to the throne of his ancestor David. He never ruled. Instead, of course, he was crucified and then resurrected. And after his resurrection, rather than ascending to the throne of his ancestor David, he ascended to heaven, where he took his place at the right hand of God, waiting patiently until the time of his Father's choosing. Only then would he return to take the throne that is rightly his. And so you see, this again is what David is prophesying. You're looking for a Messiah who will come right in and take charge and run out our oppressors. In the context of the times, it was the Romans, someone to come and run out the Romans. But this is not what David says the Messiah will do. Instead, he says the Messiah will be waiting patiently at God's right hand, a period, an interval of waiting. And of course, we see the fulfillment of this recorded for us in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is an important lesson that the disciples themselves had to learn. They were still yet really learning how to process all of these Old Testament prophecies. So once Christ is crucified and resurrected, and, oh yes, I see Isaiah 53, he's going to die for our sins, we get that, and then be resurrected. You know, Psalm 22, yeah, crucified and resurrected. Okay, when all that's happened, so all that, those prophecies have been fulfilled. Now it's time, right? Now you take the throne, right? Not so fast. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so you see, in verse 6, they're saying, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Because, right, all the prophecies have been fulfilled, right? Death, resurrection, we got that. Now kingdom time, right? And Jesus says, not for you to know when that kingdom is going to be established. The Father knows that. And that knowledge stays with him. So what Jesus is saying, oh, not fast. All I'm telling you is not now is the time. And I'm not going to tell you when the time is. All you know is there is an unspecified period of time, an interval that must yet pass before the kingdom is going to be restored. Now, Peter references this as well when you get into Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Again, Peter is explaining what has happened and what is going on, and he's trying to put things in perspective so people understand what is happening. And so in Acts chapter 2, we pick up part of his sermon with verse 32 down through verse 36, talking about the death and resurrection of Christ and then what would follow. In Acts 2, 32 through 36, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so Peter refers back to this very prophecy and quotes it here. And he talks about how Christ was resurrected, but then he's now been exalted and then sitting at God's right hand. David never, you know, ascended to God's right hand, so he's making the point. David clearly wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his great descendant, the Messiah, in that psalm. There's no question about that. The Messiah is greater. Clearly, the son of David is greater than David. That David never ascended to sit at the right hand of God, but the Messiah did, and that is where he is now, and he is now waiting there until God would make his enemies his footstool. Now, the very key point here, the prophecy says he would sit at God's right hand. That's what it said, sit at my right hand. Well, where is God's right hand? It's in heaven, because that's where God is. So the prophecy is clearly implying that the Messiah would not immediately ascend the throne to rule on earth, but that rather he would first have to ascend to heaven and sit for an unspecified period of time at God's right hand. And thus Peter is here explaining that as with his crucifixion and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven is a fulfillment of an explicit Old Testament prophecy. This is exactly what we were told to expect. Not Jesus coming in and running out the Romans and setting up his kingdom, but rather Jesus going where God is, that is, back to heaven, and sitting there for an unspecified period of time. And likewise, take a look at the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. The author writing to the Hebrews makes the very same point, that yes, Jesus is destined to come and rule again. Here the author of Hebrews will quote from Psalm 8, which is also a messianic psalm, talks about how God is going to bring all things under subjection to Jesus someday. Just as Psalm 110 says, He'll make all your enemies into your footstool. Psalm 8 says God's going to put all things under subjection under Jesus someday. But in that regard, notice what he says in verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So again, there's coming a day when all things will be under subjection to Jesus because King Jesus is going to rule the world. But the author of Hebrews said, but that ain't happening right now. It's going to happen, but it's not happening now. Not all is under subjection to Christ. That's pretty obvious. Look around the world today. It would be pretty hard to make the argument that all the world is operating under subjection to Christ. You've got the atheistic, an entire nation of the world that has nearly a fourth of the world's entire population, and it is officially atheistic, the nation of China. They're not exactly operating under subjection to Jesus Christ. The leadership of Cuba is not exactly bowing the knee to Jesus. Not yet. Not yet. Jesus is waiting till the time. So, very important lesson for us. I know I make this a point a lot, but again, in this context, it's important for us to understand the ramifications of this truth, precisely because so many ministries today have missed this vital truth, that the church, the body of Christ, is but a spiritual kingdom ruled by Christ from on high in our hearts. It is not a kingdom with physical dimensions. He himself said plainly, my kingdom is not of this world. And thus it is the mission of the church is not to control or dominate this world. And the mission of the church is not to try to make everyone pretend as if they are bowing the knee to Jesus and acting in submission to Jesus. They plainly are not. And it is not our job to make them bow the knee to Jesus. It is not our job to bring all things into subjection to Christ. Okay? What did God say? You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Not until the church brings them all into subjection. When the church brings all your enemies into subjection, then you can rule them. The church will do all the hard work, and then you'll just come back and rule, right? No. The church isn't bringing his enemies into subjection. The church isn't going to make his enemies into his footstool. That is not our job. It is not our calling. God is going to do that when the time comes. The time has not come, and it's not our calling to do it. So, it's not our job to clean up society, make Hollywood and the politicians behave. Or is it the mission of the church to solve all the problems of the world that only our King can solve? to rid the world of poverty, illiteracy, disease, crime, war, so forth. Rather, it is the calling of the church simply to invite others on a personal basis, one by one, to join us in this kingdom, to introduce them to the King, and then let them decide for themselves, will they become a citizen of his spiritual kingdom? Thus, we are called to wait patiently with our King for the time of the Father's choosing, and that has not come. In the meantime, then, what should we be doing while we wait? I think Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus made it quite clear. Is he going to restore the kingdom? No, not yet. Now's not the time. I'm not going to tell you when the time is. You don't need to know when the time is. What you do need to know is now's not the time. And in the meantime, until that time comes, what you need to be doing is being a witness. In Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. You are to be a witness. That is the calling of the church. It is not our job to bring the world into submission to Christ. It is our job to share the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for the sins of the world with the world and invite them into a personal relationship with Him. That is our calling, evangelism, not submission. When the time does come, he will return to this earth in person, in the flesh. And when he comes physically into this world, he will then begin that physical reign. Which introduces us to the next key piece of information, the third key piece of information that David gives us in this psalm. And that is information about his reign. In verse 2, we have the wording there that Jehovah extends your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And so what he's saying is that when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth, it will be based in Jerusalem. It will be based in Zion. This will be the capital city of his people and of his reign. But note the extent of his reign. It is not limited solely to the Jewish people. It is based and rooted in Israel, but it's not limited to the Jewish people as his only subjects. For his scepter, that is, his power and his rule, extends outward from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. See? Jehovah extends your mighty scepter from Zion. So it originates in Zion, but it extends outward from there to all the rest of the world. Even those who have been the enemies of God and the enemies of the Jewish people, his rule will extend over them. So when he comes, he will be the king not only of the Jews, but all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the earth. Those other nations who now hate the Jews and constantly work against them, would love to see the Jews exterminated. Those nations will someday be under the authority, the domination of King Jesus. And thus he rules not only over those who freely accept his authority, but also over those who would have it otherwise if they could. But of course they can't, for he is the king and they are the subjects. He sits enthroned, they sit merely as his footstool. After all, it is his world. He created it, and he will rule it. In this regard, look at a few key prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 60, for example. There's so many we could look at, but time and again, the Old Testament prophecies make it clear that his reign extends not only over the Jewish people, but really all the nations of the world. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 60 stresses this point. Isaiah chapter 60, begin with verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." What are you saying here? Well, in verse 2, someday a great darkness is going to come upon this world. Yeah, that's going to be the tribulation period. Going to be very dark, but then, and of course, by the way, metaphorically, spiritually dark, but it will literally be physically dark at the very end of the tribulation period, right? The sun goes out and it goes black, and then the light of Christ will literally lighten the entire world. And he will come and rule not only over the Jewish people, but we will find all the Gentiles looking to Israel, from whence King Jesus rules. And coming to him. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. So all these Gentiles will be bringing all their wealth to Israel. And they'll be bringing the best gifts that they have, incense and rams and flocks, all to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And verse 7 says, acceptably so, with God's pleasure, with God's acceptance, King Jesus will accept the worship of the Gentiles. This will be a house of prayer for all peoples, not just the Jews. For Jesus will be king of the whole world. Continuing on, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. He says, surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So Jesus comes back again, and the enemies who will not submit and bow themselves, the rebels, Jesus wipes out the rest. We're all welcome to come and worship the Lord. But again, they all look to Israel. And so his rule extends outward from Jerusalem. And then again, look at verses 14 through 15. Verses 14 through 15. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And so once again, the people that once afflicted the Jews, the people that hated them, that despised them, will now come bowing before them. And so all the nations of the world. And then one more cross-reference in this regard from the teaching of Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah, last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 states it in very straightforward and simple terms. Zechariah 14, 9, the prophet says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. One king, one Lord, no other kings, no other lords recognized. All the pagans abandon their paganism and recognize Jesus as God in the flesh, Lord of lords and King of kings. And look what he says in verse 16. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every nation that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They all come to worship him. And so this is the nature of his reign. But before he can reign and rule over his enemies, he must first subjugate them. He must first defeat them in battle and put them in their place. As king, it is his duty to lead his people into battle to protect and defend them. And that is the subject of the third stanza. So we saw that he begins the psalm in the first couple verses by talking about Jesus and his capacity as king, his rule and his reign when the time comes. But as we come back to the end of the psalm, the last few verses, he again comes back to talking about Jesus and his capacity as king. And here, in particular, it is his military victory that is the focus. So notice what he says, for example, in verse 5, in the first part of verse 6. The Lord is at your right hand. On the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. No, he tells us here that the Messiah, through the power and the blessing of the Lord, will shatter kings. What kings? Oh, the kings of this world who have united in the rebellion against him and his values and his word. The kings who will unite in the end times to form a one world government, a new world order, if you will, a world without God and his morals and his word. They and their nations, though, will suffer a crushing defeat. Their dream of a world without God will not come to fruition. Rather, their godless utopia will devolve into a nightmare when Christ returns to claim what is his own. Here in Zechariah 14, you back up to verses 2 through 4 in Zechariah 14, prior to Christ ruling all the world as king, we find Christ first subjugating his enemies. And so this is described, for example, in verses 2 through 4. Zechariah has the Lord saying, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great, very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." And so you see, he describes here all these nations gathered together against Jerusalem, all gathered conveniently into one place, and then the Lord, the Messiah, goes forth to fight, and his feet then touch down upon the Mount of Olives, having defeated the enemies, he walks into Jerusalem as king. Now, by the way, it is worth noting in Psalm 110 that Jehovah God is said to be at his right hand, empowering the Messiah for this victory. "The Lord is at your right hand," he says. That's interesting because this is exactly the reverse of the situation that we found back at the beginning of the psalm in the first verse, where we find the Messiah sitting patiently at God's right hand. So we begin with the Messiah at God's right hand, but we end with God being at the Messiah's right hand as he now moves into action. "But of all the kings of the world who stand in opposition to him and whom he will slaughter when he returns, there is one king in particular who will meet his fate at the hand of our king." But notice how he continues in this third stanza, picking up in the middle of verse 6 down through the rest of verse 7. What is he going to tell us? We're told here that he will shatter the head of the whole wide world. "He will drink from the brook along the way, therefore he will hold his head up high." We're told he will shatter the head of the whole wide world. Note that word head, singular. It is singular. So we were told in the first part of verse 6 that he would shatter kings, plural, multitude of kings. But now we're told there is one leader in particular. He's the head of the whole world, singular. He too will be shattered by King Jesus. Who is this one king who is the head of the whole wide world? Well, we know him by the New Testament designation, the Antichrist. See, David, he's here prophesying the rise of the Antichrist. Many kings in rebellion, yes, but one king in particular who's the head of the world. You know, we can look at the book of Revelation and we here are reminded of the power that and the dominance that he will achieve over the world in the end times. Look, for example, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, John tells us that all the world will be required to worship him. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, speaks about the Antichrist here using the designation of the beast in this chapter. He's called the beast. But Revelation 13, 5 through 8 says, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so you see, while Christ waits patiently at the Father's right hand, the Father gives this one king a tremendous amount of power, despite the fact that he's so evil and wicked, despite the concept of his blasphemy. Nonetheless, God gives him power. Now, it's for a limited amount of time. He will hold this power. Very limited, only a number of months. But as the Father gives him that power, it is so much power that verse 8 says, apart from those that are saved or destined to get saved, all that dwell upon the earth will worship him. This is the head of the whole wide world. All the world worships him. So powerful is he, as you know, he will not allow any to buy or sell unless they take the mark that bears either his name or the number of his name, which of course is 666. He gets to that later in the chapter here, Revelation 13, look at verses 16 through 18, speaking of how the false prophet requires everybody to acknowledge this head of the world. Verse 16 through 18, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that had an understanding count the name of the beast, for it's the number of a man. And his number is 666. Nobody can buy or sell. And this applies to everybody, small and great, rich and poor, even the rich, even the elite. No exceptions for them. You know, we know how so often the elite and the rich somehow seem to get the exceptions. They get a pass on all the stuff and all the requirements that they put upon the rest of us, right? But not when the head of the world comes, not when the Antichrist comes. No exceptions. No buying, no selling, unless you acknowledge this man's supremacy by taking his mark, which comes either in the form of his name or his number. You can take the name or the number that represents his name, 666. At the center of his rise to power is a coalition of 10 nations that will work with him to achieve world domination. Look over at Revelation 17. Revelation 17 introduces us to this 10-nation coalition, which is his power base. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 14, he says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings when hour with the beast, that is the Antichrist. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so you see, the Antichrist and his 10-nation coalition, they give all their strength, all their power, all their resources to the Antichrist. They stand behind him, and they all together rebel against Christ, against the King of Kings. But of course, verse 14 assures us that Christ is going to overcome them because he is the King of Kings. If you jump ahead to chapter 19, this is where John comes back and elaborates more upon the defeat of this head of the whole wide world and his 10-nation coalition, and indeed other nations of the world, all of which are in rebellion. So as this whole world is in rebellion under the leadership of him, that is the Antichrist, Jesus comes back and quashes it. And so Revelation 19, verses 11 through following, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive unto a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so you see, having now crushed the head of the world and all the armies, and fresh from battle, the Messiah now relaxes and refreshes himself with a drink of cool water from the brook while holding his head high in victory. For in truth and righteousness he waged war, and a noble victory is his. And so, in conclusion this morning, there you have it. The first four key prophecies that David makes about our king. He talked about his identity. He is David's Lord and our Lord, for he is God in the flesh. Secondly, he talks about his patience and how he is not now ruling the world. Rather, he is waiting patiently at the Father's right hand. And in the meantime, we must be busy getting out the gospel. So David makes it clear there's a period of interim, an unspecified interval. Number three, prophesies about his reign that will extend to all the world from Jerusalem. Number four, David prophesies of his military victory that prepares the way for his reign as he subdues the kings of this world, brings an end to the rebellion, chief among them, the Antichrist. It's all right here in Psalm 110. So that sums up what David has to say about the Messiah in his capacity as our king. Now, there is yet more that he has to say about Christ the Messiah in his capacity as our priest. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time. But I want to wrap up this morning with this question. Is he indeed your king? The king of your life? The one who has the authority and calls all the shots in your life as you bow humbly before his authority and obey his word and his leading? You know, there's an old saying that says, you know, the one who represents himself in court has a fool for his attorney. And so it is in a similar way. He who follows his own heart and wisdom has a fool for a guide. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why not be led and guided by the all-knowing and all-powerful creator of the universe? Why not bow in submission to our King, the King of Kings? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word and consider this important prophetic text, how it points to our Messiah and his capacity as our King. And Lord, indeed, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in submission to the King. And while he sits patiently at your right hand, may we be faithfully engaged in getting out the gospel. And it is in the name of our King, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.